All right, so Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, this is the focus of my sermon this morning, and that is that of mercy, that of mercy. So this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the greatest sermon ever preached, preached by the Lord himself, and he says these words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I'll just ask that we bow our heads and say a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much, first and foremost, for the God that you are. We thank you, Lord God, for you are the great God that has showed the ultimate mercy upon mankind. We thank you for this mercy that you have bestowed upon us unto salvation. We thank you, our salvation was because of your great mercy that that loved us and cared for us. We thank you for your perfect example that you lived this life before us and you practice this wonderful virtue. This morning, Lord God, we are in desperate need of mercy. We thank you, Lord God, not only for your mercy unto salvation, but for your mercy in our Christian life. We would truly give up, even as Christians, if it wasn't for your ongoing mercy upon us. Not only are we desperate for mercy from you, we're in desperate need of mercy from others. And Lord God, we are in desperate need of your enablement to give mercy. Help us this morning, Lord God. Help me this morning. I know you've spoken to my heart through this sermon, Lord God. I pray that you would do your work this morning, that your Spirit will take these words and bless this precious congregation, your people, that you have formed together as one local body. Pray for Pastor Charlie this morning as he declares your word in Regent's Park. We pray that you bless the people there in Regent's Park and the preaching of your word there also. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just so I can place this verse in context of the actual passage, I just want to back up a little bit and just go to Matthew chapter 5 in verse 1. So I'll be flicking through the verses there on the screen. The Lord Jesus Christ there, or the Bible there reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he," that is Jesus, "went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." And then notice with me in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them." Them meaning he taught the disciples, saying. Now in verse 1 and 2, Jesus is teaching his disciples in the presence of the multitude. His pitch or his teaching was specifically for the disciples. And that is important to note as he was addressing believers through the Sermon on the Mount. He may make reference throughout the sermon to non-believers, but his pitch, his the message was addressing his believers for the purpose of discipleship, for the purpose of spiritual growth. And I realize that the virtues that are presented in the Sermon on the Mount cannot perfectly be exercised until, of course, we are in his kingdom where he finally delivers us from the presence of sin. But I do believe that there's still application for the believer, for you and me, as we are sanctified, as we are perfected in Christ here on this earth, in this church age that we are living in. So the important thing to note is that he is addressing believers who have already received the mercy of God unto salvation. What is also important to note is the order of these teachings of Christ. They build Christian character one upon another. When a person gets saved, we know that salvation is by grace alone, but we also know that God's sanctifying or God's sanctification is by grace alone as well. So as we grow in Christ, this is all by his grace also. And we see this through God's systematic process. He conforms his children into the image of Christ through his sanctifying grace. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Just look with me here, and I believe that these are in perfect order and they build one virtue upon the other. And notice after he addresses in verses 1 and 2, he states that the Bible states that he's addressing his disciples. It says there in verse 3, addressing believers, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poverty of spirit is when the Holy Spirit awakens the Christian to see himself as he is. And that can be a painful process after we get saved. Depraved and destitute before God is who we are before we are saved and also after we are saved. We still have the flesh. Yes, the Spirit of God lives inside of us, But our depraved nature still lives side by side with the divine nature after we are saved. Now, this can only happen, that is, God shows me my true nature for what it is. This can only happen when God first reveals His holiness unto me. It's when God reveals His greatness and His glory to me as a believer. This is when He shows me my true state for what it is. Look with me there in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5. Isaiah said, "Then said I, woe is me." He realized his spiritual poverty. He realized his destitute. Notice what he says. This is as a believer. This is as a child of God. He's saying these words. He's saying, "For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." This is a holy prophet of God talking, saying that I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And notice why he's seen himself for the true person he is. He says, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he's seen the holiness of God, when he's seen the perfection and the glory of God, he was able to see himself as is. And without the grace of God, we are deluded as unsaved and saved people to the true state, to the true people we really are, to the true wicked nature that we have. It's only the grace of God that shows us this. The next verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord goes on to show us this next beautiful virtue. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This enlightenment of God, that is the enlightenment that reveals my spiritual poverty, plunges me into holy sorrow. It's a holy sorrow that grieves because of sin and ungodliness, first and foremost in me. It grieves because of the sin and the nature that I have. It grieves because I stumble daily. And also grieves because of the sin all around. It's a holy sorrow that is comforted by a holy God. Through this work of God in the believer, He then produces a holy meekness. That is, He produces humility in the life of the believer. Notice what the next verse says, "Blessed are the meek, that is the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." Now I always say this, that there is no such thing as a humble Christian. But there's such a thing as the humbled Christian. And the reason why I say it that way, because I truly believe it's only God that does the humbling process. It's only God who humbles us. The sanctified Christian now has a God-given, burning desire to live out the imputed righteousness received at salvation, the imputed righteousness of God living in him. He has a burning desire, he's craving righteousness. And this is why in verse 6 it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now these first four Beatitudes are God's foundational sanctifying work in the Christian. The first four, as I said, are painful as God shows me my true state and He refines it. The first four is God doing a work in me to spiritually mature me. Now the next four is God doing a work through me. The next four reach out to my fellow man. My fellow man benefits from God's justifying and sanctifying grace in my life. Now I just want to look at the fifth beatitude, which is the first of the next four that benefit my fellow man, and that is, blessed are the merciful. Now the word mercy, according to the Webster Dictionary, means this, and I love the way he puts it. He says there, the definition according to the Webster Dictionary says, that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart that causes a person to overlook injuries caused by another, to treat an offender better than he deserves. The reason why I love this definition, because he acknowledges that it's a virtue of heart first and foremost. Notice, I'm going to read that again. That benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart that causes a person, so it's a virtue in the heart first, that causes a person to distribute mercy. It comes from the heart. and then it is exercised through outward acts of mercy. Let me just say this. Mercy can only be exercised towards guilty offenders. If you want to ever want to exercise mercy, you need to find someone that's actually hurt you. That's the only time you can exercise mercy. There is a story told about a mother who came to Napoleon on behalf of her son who was about to be executed. The mother asked the ruler to issue a pardon. But Napoleon pointed out that it was the man's second offense and that justice demanded death. And then the mother pleaded. She said, "I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy." The emperor objected and he said, "But your son doesn't deserve mercy." And the mother said, "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask." Napoleon ended up granting the pardon. And I just share that story because mercy is the pardoning of people's sins that do not deserve it. And no one is as merciful as our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here in Titus 3:5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." We didn't deserve mercy. We didn't deserve salvation. But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This morning, I just want to look at two things. And firstly, I want to look at the merciful man's heart. The first merciful man's heart. As I've pointed out, mercy begins in the heart. It's a virtue of heart before it comes out as an act of mercy. The merciful person is a person that has experienced the mercy of God unto salvation, as I mentioned in the introduction. But look with me in this verse here. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." In other words, He has caused our new birth unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The merciful has a merciful heart because of the mercy of God. At salvation, God promises to give us a new heart, new desires. What I'm trying to say this morning is that a merciful heart is God-given. The merciful man can now exercise acts of mercy to the glory of God when it's first and foremost being implanted in the heart. And I emphasize that because it is possible to do acts of mercy without having a merciful heart. The Pharisees did this all the time. Unsaved people do this all the time. Carnal Christians are able to do this at times. They do acts of mercy for their own benefit. It's possible to feed the poor and visit prisons and do all sorts of acts of mercy without a merciful heart. The Pharisees oftentimes did it to be seen of men. It can be done. Acts of mercy can be done in a competitive spirit because it's a selfish act. Acts of mercy can be done just so I can look good in front of others. And always remember this, whenever my flesh seeks to look good in front of others, it always has to do it at the price of making somebody else look bad. Always. You can never elevate yourself unless someone is second. You can never come first unless somebody else is second. The only time I ever came first and nobody else was second was in a particular class at Bible college. I was the only student in the class. But usually, whenever you elevate yourself, it's always at the price of somebody else looking bad. It's possible, as we see in the book of Philippians, to do acts of service out of the motive of strife and envy. Even preach the gospel out of the motive of strife and envy. Oftentimes the Pharisees and Christians are capable of being Pharisaical. Did acts of service seeking title, seeking fame and seeking recognition. Man, this is just natural. The natural thing to do. This is what the flesh just does when you wake up and skip your devotion. It just happens so naturally. You see it in our children. Oftentimes, control freaks do acts of mercy just to control people, to manipulate their way. And you see this often even with politicians. When someone does a merciful act in the flesh, it's more of a burden to the receiver than a blessing. They always make you feel like you owe them one. And that's not mercy, though it may be an act of mercy on the outward. That's just selfish. That's just self-seeking. That's just seeking my own way and my own feelings. The merciless heart that does acts of mercy will end up criticizing the receiver. I've seen this as a trait. They will find something. Carnal, unmerciful Christians will always damn the receiver if they do or if they don't. Man, if they invite you over and bless you with something, God help you if you don't return the favor. The problem with the carnal Christian is that he thinks he can bypass the painful surgery of the first four Beatitudes. Remember how I said the first four Beatitudes is God doing a work in me? It's the virtues of poverty of spirit, of meekness, of craving the righteousness of God. Not doing anything, just craving the virtues of God, just being thirsty, being mourning over your sin and your state. You just want to live a holy and righteous life for His glory's sake. The carnal Christian wants to bypass this and he wants to jump straight into acts of service. That's like attempting to build a house with no foundation. That's exactly what Martha did. She bypassed the teachings of Christ. She bypassed what Christ wanted to teach her to build her the virtues for His glory. She wanted to jump straight into service. And she thought that was spiritual. But that was not spiritual. It's only spiritual when God does the work in me and then He does it through me. It's not spiritual when I bypass the work of God in me and I just attempt to do works or acts of service. Now, God was very, very sensitive and very tender to Martha, and so am I. I've got a bit of a Martha spirit myself, to admit that to you. And the reason I believe He was very sensitive to her was she wasn't doing really anything wrong. She was just trying to serve God. She was just trying to do her best for God. And I really believe that she was oblivious to it. Oftentimes, I've been oblivious to that when I'm rushing to do things, but I'm missing the main point of doing it. But God was very tender when He said to her, "Martha, Martha, just slow down a little bit. Just let me do the work in you. And then I'll do a greater work through you. And it'll be way more sweeter to the receiver." On the other hand, the God-made merciful man is first and foremost merciful in heart and thus merciful in his Christ-conformed temperament. He is merciful in his bowels. He aches for people. He sees the hurt in people's eyes. He is crushed when he walks past strangers. He doesn't have a condemning spirit. He has a broken spirit towards the lost, towards the broken, towards the outcast, towards the prostitutes and sinners. He sees them as precious souls. He weeps with them that weep. He realizes that they themselves have been crushed along the journey of life. The God-made merciful man is so tender-hearted that he blesses you in his very presence. I'm sure all of us have met that man, have met that lady, that they are so sweet in their temperament. They are so merciful that in their very presence you are blessed. The merciful heart is Christ-like. Man, what greater example do we have than our Lord Jesus Christ? And one of the greatest things I love about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is exhibited out of His perfect, merciful heart, was His approachableness. He was approachable. Jesus Christ was the only king in human history that attracted publicans, vile sinners, lepers and outcasts. You name me one king in human history where the outcasts and lepers of society were not intimidated by. Oh, but the Lord Jesus Christ attracted these people because he was a merciful man that was approachable. And the Christ-like Christian is an approachable person, is an approachable man, approachable lady. This first point, I just want to point out that the merciful heart is God-made and certainly not self-made. The second thing I want to look at is the God-made merciful heart's acts of service. The first thing I wanted to point out was the merciful heart that is made by God. Secondly, is the genuine mercy that pours out of a heart that has been broken by God, that has been humbled by God. The merciful man's acts. The merciful man shows mercy to those that sin against him, those that hurt him. You know, we cannot afford to not show mercy to those that hurt us. You know why I say that? Because it's going to happen frequently in the journey of life. Oftentimes, those that are most close to us hurt us most. And I believe the only reason for that is because we're spending most time with them, because we're all sinners. And it's only a matter of time. The more time you spend with someone, the more you're going to hurt that person. Whether it's hurt caused by his enemies, friends, or the character flaws of his brethren, the merciful heart shows mercy. Notice with me here in the corresponding passage in Luke, which is also the Sermon on the Mount, but it's said this way in Luke 6:35, "But love ye your enemies and do good and lend." Lend, man, trust is one of the greatest liberating virtues you could possess. But you know what the norm is? Once we've been hurt, we stop trusting. And that's not liberating. That's bondage for you. That's bondage for me. Trust is such a beautiful practice. It's a liberating practice. We all have a need within us to find someone we can trust. The Bible says, "But love ye enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind." What a perfect example. He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And notice in which context he says this. "But be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." People that don't show mercy and thus refuse to forgive others that hurt them become bitter and cynical to not only those that hurt them, but to everyone around them. I mean, everyone becomes a suspect. People who refuse to show mercy are always talking critically about other people. They have no tolerance towards a character that's not identical to theirs. In other words, they're against everyone. 85% of what they say is oftentimes negative. They become bitter and cynical. A merciful man, on the other hand, is not a fault-finding, fruit-inspecting detective. A merciful man seeks the potential of God in a person. He seeks the goodness of God in a person. And I selected that word carefully because I don't believe in this championing you type business where we say you just need to see the good in a person. There is no good in a person. But we ought to see the goodness in God in a person, the potential of God in a person. So many times we put expectations. Oh, he's been saved 10 years. He should know better than that. But why can't I see the goodness of God, the potential of God, what God will do in that person? Notice with me here in 1 Corinthians 13:7, talking about love. It says there, regarding love, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. The merciful man gives the benefit of the doubt. Now that's big when you are going to express exercise mercy. Benefit of the doubt. The merciful man, when he hears something bad, he hopes it's not true. He believes that it's not true. He has no joy that it is true. And when the evidence proves that it is true, he's broken for that person that has hurt him, for that person that has cheated him. He shows pity towards that person because he knows himself. He knows his own sin. He has a good view of his own self. When the evidence proves that it's true, he speaks to his offending brother in tears and in love. The merciful man is thirsting to exercise mercy because he has a good understanding of his own sin. He's a spiritual mourner. He knows his own capabilities. He knows the mercy of God who he has experienced so deeply. He forgives much because he has been forgiven much. He pities his offender because he is convinced and persuaded that he is capable of that very same sin. Because he's been humbled by God. He's a humbled man. The merciful man is not a stone thrower. He's not a talebearer. He's not a gossiper. He doesn't just go from one person to the other chatting about the character flaws and the sin of other people. He is humbled, for he has seen the King in his glory and he's seen his own poverty. He is loving and compassionate because he is God-like. He is Christ-like. He is like his Father in heaven who shows mercy unto the unthankful and unto the evil. No doubt the merciful man's loving mercy, and some of you may be thinking this, the merciful man's loving mercy makes him vulnerable to being used and abused. And oftentimes, this is why people say no to mercy. They say, well, if I show mercy like the way you're saying, I'm making myself a target to be used and abused over and over and over again. And I'm not denying that, I acknowledge that. But I just want to say this. Even though the merciful man acknowledges he's vulnerable to being used and abused, he would rather be used than abused than become cynical. He would rather be used than be the abuser. He would rather be criticized than be the one criticizing. He would rather be hurt than be hurtful. How can we go past our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was used and abused, who was despised and rejected of men? Did he not make himself vulnerable when he left his glory? Did he have to do that? No. Did he choose to do that? Yes. When he left his glory and was born of a virgin in a hostile world that was against him, did he not make himself vulnerable when he chose those 12 disciples? When he chose Judas, knowing that he was the one that was going to betray him with such a hurtful betrayal? Did he not know that Peter was going to deny him, yet he made himself vulnerable? Did he not know that they were going to mock him and put that crown of thorns on his head? He chose to come to this world and made himself vulnerable. Why? Because his love and his mercy meant more to him than the abuses of men. His love towards sinners meant more to him than their wicked actions towards his own body. The merciful man practices Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, where the Bible there says, He that covereth the transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Don't misunderstand me this morning. The merciful man is not naive or negligent. Now, he speaks to the right people with the right motive regarding sin. I'm just saying he's free from a bad motive. He's free from talebearing. He's free from gossiping. His motive is reconciliation because he has been given the ministry of reconciliation. His motive is love. His motive is unity. Because he's driven by pity and mercy. This is why Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what mercy does. They see a human, and there's never an excuse for sin, but he sees that the person is just acting out. His nature is flawed. He's depraved. And he sees that, and he pities that, and he's merciful towards that. He speaks to the right people with the right motive regarding sin. But he's certainly free from character assassinating dirty tactics that separate chief friends. The merciful exercises understanding. And I'll be honest with you, these next few verses that I'm going to show you out of this whole message help me the most to exercise mercy towards those that hurt me. Let me just show you these verses. It says there, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That includes me. This helps me. And then in verse 21, it says, also take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. In other words, you need to overlook some things. You need to realize that don't listen too closely to everything that's said about you. Because you'll end up hearing that people are saying not nice things about you. Don't worry about it. Just overlook it. This is the verse that really helped me to exercise mercy to those that hurt me. Look. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. Does that not help you show mercy? So many times, naturally, how could they have said such a thing like that about me? I'm going to go approach them. You can tell what kind of spirit I was going to approach them in. The merciful man has a different approach. It's a loving approach. But what helps me take that loving approach, that approach with the merciful, reconciling heart, is when I realize, well, hang on a minute, haven't I been guilty of that? I mean, so many times, like, I'm in conversations and I insinuate things. And I walk away from that conversation, I'm thinking, how wicked was that? Haven't we all been guilty of hurting others? This ought to help us show mercy and show pity towards those that even hurt me. Oftentimes, we must exercise mercy, as I said, earlier, to those most close to us, because those most close to us are the ones that oftentimes hurt us most. I read a really interesting story not too long ago about two brothers who ran a successful business together. One time, one of the brothers left a $5 note on top of the cash register. And as he turned his back for a few minutes, he turned around and then noticed that the $5 had disappeared. He blamed his brother, his business partner, his best friend. He blamed his brother for stealing the $5. And his brother that was accused responded in fury at the accusation of stealing $5 from his own brother. So they were both severely offended at one another. One because he thought he stole it, another because of the accusation. This led to a nasty fallout in their brotherhood. They no longer even spoke to one another. And also led to a fallout in their business partnership. They built a partitioning wall. And after 10 years of running a successful business, they were now running two businesses side by side, selling the same product, that were not as successful as they were when they were unified. This fallout brought shame to the family throughout the community. And this is the interesting part of this story. 15 years later, after this fallout, a man walked into one of the stores and handed back the $5 note that he had stolen. And he said to the brother, or to one of the brothers that he handed back the $5 to, he said to him, "I recently got saved. I became a Christian. And I used to be a petty thief, and I'm just going back like Zacchaeus and returning the money to the people I had stolen from. And I'm here to return the $5 that I stole from you 15 years ago." And you can imagine what happened to the brother when he heard that news. The brother began sobbing and sobbing and sobbing, and he was inconsolable. And this ex-thief, now born-again Christian, was looking at this brother and thinking, "Man, why is this guy so emotional over $5 that I stole 15 years ago?" The brother said to him, "Please, go next door and tell my brother what you just told me." And he did. He went next door. And the brothers came out and began hugging each other. It had a good ending. But man, for 15 years they ruined their relationship because of lack of understanding, because they did not practice the benefit of the doubt, because they did not have a merciful heart of understanding. Sadly, this is very, very, very common throughout mankind's ugly history. I think many of us, if not all of us, know families and brothers that no longer talk to each other over silly things. Man, it has manifested its ugly head through business throughout history, through family. I mean, I've heard of people getting divorced over an argument over the remote control. And sadly, I don't know if I can handle this one. I pray by God's grace I never experience it. And I pray this church never experiences it. I pray that no church experiences it. But sadly, throughout church history, many churches have split. And even though the most common excuse or common reason is, "Oh, it's doctrine. He's no longer, you know, walking down the straight and narrow. He no longer preaches on my hobby horse that frequently, or no longer whatever." That's the most common excuse. But you know what the most common reason is? A lack of mercy. A personality clash. A character clash. A lack of mercy. We need to exercise mercy. Mercy is a beautiful thing to give, and it's a beautiful thing to receive. Man, the merciful man, the merciful lady does not expect perfection in their spouse. They do not expect perfection in their children. They do not expect perfection in their pastor or the pastor's wife. They do not expect perfection in the church or with the deacons or with the Sunday school teachers. They show mercy. Because they realize that, oh, he's just a man. She's just a man. God's chosen man. Just in closing this morning, just want you to look at the verse with me there. It says, blessed are the merciful. In closing, I just want to look at this last phrase, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, the Bible is clear here that there is a reward for exercising mercy. Now, we have already seen, or we already know from cover to cover in Scripture, that mercy unto eternal life cannot be merited. God's mercy is not dependent upon my mercy. God's justifying, sanctifying grace, which is according to His mercy, is not dependent upon ours. The Christian that already has the mercy of God has a choice to exercise that mercy. Notice here in Colossians 3:2 it says, put on therefore. Other passages of Scripture uses words such as follow after. But here it says, put on therefore. In other words, exercise. In other words, submit to the Spirit's enablement. The Holy Spirit that lives inside of you has given you a heart of mercy, has enabled you to practice miraculous mercy. Put it on, use it, exercise it, submit to it. Notice how it says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You're the children of God. You have been enabled to do this. You're able to do this now. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy. Mercies. More than once, over and over again, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Notice these virtues. These are the ones that Christ taught. And then notice how it says here in the same context, forbearing one another. Put up with one another. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. As the Christian submits to God's grace and exercises mercy, he enjoys more and more of God's mercy as he lives his day-to-day life. He relishes and delights in the mercy of God. It's a beautiful thing to exercise and receive mercy. He's rewarded by his fellow man that is affected unto good by the mercy received. You exercise mercy to someone that has done you wrong. Oftentimes, you'll win them over. Oftentimes, the person I exercise mercy to that has been at fault, he is the one that's hurt me. You know what the natural man says? No, he's at fault. He needs to come up to me. Oh, but the merciful heart is the initiator, even though he has been wronged. He's the initiator. And oftentimes, the initiator, the person that exercises mercy, or the person that, oftentimes, the person I exercise mercy to becomes my great defender, my great helper, my comforter and my friend. Some of you may have experienced that, where you exercise mercy to someone, to your enemy, and it's turned him around to be your great friend. The merciful man also enjoys the mercy that he receives from those he offends. Man, I'm in desperate need of mercy myself. I can tell you from now the result of my parenting 20 years down the track. And you know what that is? Failure. Now, I'm not making an excuse. I'm striving by the grace of God to do my best as a parent. But man, I'm going to fail. I'm going to fall short. There's going to be times when I get angry and frustrated and say hurtful things to my wife and children. And at the end of it, I'm going to look back and think, man, I didn't do a perfect job, if that's a sweeter word for you than failure. And you know what I desperately need from my children when they hit their teens? When they seen that dad was not a perfect man. Oftentimes dad didn't do a good job. Oftentimes he said some hurtful things. You know what I'm going to be in desperate need of by my own children? Mercy. I desperately need them to show me mercy. You know what I need to do now before that 20 years comes? I need to exercise mercy to them. I need to exercise mercy to my wife. Instead of being down her back and always pulling her up on little things and being difficult and condemning and demeaning. I need mercy from my pastor. I need him to show mercy to my children. The truth is, the person that does not give mercy refuses to take it. He is bitter. He does not give and take. It's a double curse. On the other hand, the reward is a double blessing. It has been commonly said throughout church history, commentating on this passage, that the practice of mercy is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and blesses him that takes. Everyone is a winner when mercy is practiced. Now, no doubt, sometimes I may exercise mercy. I don't deny that. And the receiver doesn't really care. Doesn't even receive it. and even wants to see it as a weakness and wants to see it as an occasion for further abuse. But even in that case, the ultimate reward is I do it for God's sake. I do it for God's glory's sake. And the ultimate reward is the recognition of the fruit of mercy recognized by Christ himself. Let me close with these verses where the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, that is Christ, shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, talking about that future day. And it says there in verse 24, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice the kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the world. That's not given to me based on my mercy. But rather mercy is the fruit of his salvation. It goes on to say, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. Notice the recognition of this mercy that came from the heart. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And then they go on and say, when did we see you to do all these things? He said, when you did mercy to others. You did it for my sake. And ultimately, we do it for God's glory's sake, regardless of the response. Just in closing, let's look at the verse one more time. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I want to leave you with a sobering thought this morning. If you are not exercising mercy unto the glory of God, towards saved and unsaved, towards your unsaved neighbors and your brethren in church, if you are not exercising mercy, you are either in bitterness now as I speak, you are either in bitterness and you don't even realize it, or you will be in bitterness down the track. Mercy is liberating. I'll just ask that we bow our heads.